successful and Tim said that the requirements are not realistic. That Tim was working 9 days, 7 days a week for quite a while. And so he was looking for another job. And the job he thought he really wanted was one with Samaritan's Purse, but he had to live in North Carolina. Mm-hmm. And he has his daughters are here, so so that job didn't come through for him for the way he wanted it. So then he got somebody at the company heard that he was looking for something else, and now he has a new job and he likes it. What it is, I don't know. It's high tech. You know. Okay. Yeah.
Well,
so
we're at 8:30, 8:31 or 8:32. Let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask you to guide us and bless us as we read and study your word today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a right understanding and strengthen our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. And if my recollections are right, we're in Luke chapter 18 toward the end, down about verse 31, where Jesus again predicts his coming sufferings and death and resurrection. The notes in my Bible say this is the third time, and so he had to keep reminding his disciples that this is what was going to happen. But as we see here, they still didn't grasp what was about to take place or why at this point. You know, they, like the rest of the people, kind of looked forward to Jesus coming and setting up a kingdom, and didn't realize that the way to do this was first to make atonement for the sins of the world. Wow. So it says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And so he takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures, which prophesied all these things. And there are so many passages that, you know, we could look at. But I think especially of Isaiah 53, which is, you know, one of the most clear descriptions of the fact that he is going to suffer and to die for the sins of the world, and also to rise again, to see the results of his redeeming work, his death and resurrection. And, you know, if you turn there in Isaiah 53, it's just so descriptive of what took place. But this, of course, is not the only one. There's Psalm 22 and many others, but, you know, it really begins in chapter 52 at about verse 13, where it talks about, you know, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. But as you go along in chapter 53, then, it talks about that he is, at verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him, or we regarded him, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So very, you know, pointing out that all of us have sinned and gone astray, but the Lord took all our sins and laid them upon Jesus, and punished him in our stead. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then, of course, in the last two verses or three verses here of Isaiah 53, it really speaks of the fact of his resurrection, because it says, you know, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. In other words, the offspring, the product, the produce of his death here. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so it speaks of him justifying many, of him seeing the results of his sufferings and death. And so certainly that is a reference to the fact that Jesus would die and rise again. And I'll just mention a couple of verses in Psalm 22, though, you know, the whole psalm really describes crucifixion, you know, when it speaks about how he died. It says, if you go down to verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And perhaps I should have read the first verse, because you recognize that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is, Jesus said that on the cross. He uttered those words, which was probably a reminder to all those who heard, would immediately, because, you know, they didn't say, oh, Psalm 22, because they didn't have them numbered. They knew him by the first line. And so, you know, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a reference to, this is what's happening right here on the cross. This is the fulfillment. It says in the second half of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among me, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, all those things happened. In crucifixion, you really die from suffocation. You are nailed to a cross, and after you get so weak, you can't lift yourself up to get another breath, and so you finally can't get enough air, and you grow weaker and die. And and of course, your mouth is extremely dry because you're gasping for air through your mouth all the time. And the fact that his, you know, he can tell all his bones, none of his bones were broken. Like the thieves on the cross, they broke the leg bones so they couldn't lift themselves up anymore, because they probably used some sort of a big, like a sledgehammer, and just shattered the leg bones so they could not push themselves up anymore to get a breath, and they died more quickly that way. But Jesus was already dead. And so all these things, Jesus says, were going to be fulfilled. And you know, he tells them exactly what's going to happen, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They're going to scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But, verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And so even the 12 that he took aside and explained all these things, his closest disciples did not understand that this was going to happen to Jesus. And you know, we see other times when Jesus had said, you know, that he was going to die. Peter even took him aside and said, Lord, this will, you know, never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking in terms of God's plans, but you're thinking in terms of man. And I think this gives me some hope, because, you know, Jesus was still patient with them. They didn't understand what was going on. He even gave them the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed. they were clueless as to what was going to take place. Thought that they would never deny Jesus or flee from him, and they all ran away, and Peter denied him. And yet he still gave them the Lord's Supper. It gives me some hope, because all the things I don't understand in the Bible, and the more I read, the more I find, I don't really know for sure what this means, you know, that God is still patient with me and continues to open up the scriptures and reveal these things, but he doesn't reject me just because I'm too hard-headed to, you know, grasp what the Holy Spirit is saying.
And do you think part of that may be God's plan, that he chooses not to reveal certain things at certain times? It's like he's saying here that it was hidden from them. So it was almost like it was like, you know, the Holy Spirit was not allowing them to understand it at this time.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit gave them full understanding after it happened.
Yeah.
And of course, all these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. If the people were not spiritually blind and dead, and even the believers still partially blind and not really fully alive and understanding the scriptures, but you know, if somebody fully understood the scriptures, they would have known exactly what was going to happen. One person I think of is Simeon, because he took Jesus up in his arms. He said, "This child is set for the rising and falling again of many in Israel." He understood that Jesus was going to be the dividing point. Some would believe on him and be raised up to life. Others would reject him, and you know, he would bring about, you know, that would bring about their death because they rejected their Messiah. And so he had the Holy Spirit had revealed to him things that most people did not understand about the coming of the Messiah. And of course, a lot of times it's our own hardness of heart that gets in the way. And sometimes it's our own religion that gets in the way, which sounds kind of funny to say, but we're taught certain things, we grow up hearing certain things, and it keeps us from necessarily understanding the scriptures if what we were taught is not quite right. And we see that all the time. You know, why do churches teach some of the things they teach when the Bible is so clear that this is not right, and yet they just can't, even though you share the Bible passages, they just can't get past, well, this is what I was taught all the time. And they just can't get past and understand that, you know, things that they were taught, even though much was good, there are some things that just were wrong. And, you know, it doesn't mean that the person who taught them had ill will and tried to deceive them, but, you know, he didn't understand and he taught something that was not correct. Yeah, unless the Holy Spirit opens up their hearts to understand. And of course, that was the case with the Jews, that, and you know, even down through the centuries since Jesus came, the Jews are taught very strictly that Jesus is not the Messiah. Don't trust in Jesus. Don't believe in Jesus. You know, he's the Christians' God, and they're wrong. And so that's, you know, a lot of people won't even hear any further. They won't go back and look at their own scriptures and see, you know, Jesus fulfilled all these things that are promised concerning the Messiah. And so they stumble or fall over him and end up rejecting him. And the persecution that has arisen because of most, maybe I shouldn't say most, but I think most persecution is religious, in one religion persecuting another. Because the Jews persecuted the Christians in the first centuries, and then later we find the Christians persecuting the Jews. Well, it's Jews in name only persecuting the Christians, because they're not truly sons of Abraham if they don't have the faith of Abraham. And Christians who are persecuting the Jews with the sword are Christians in name only. They're not truly Christians, because if they were truly Christians, they would seek to love and share the gospel with the Jews. And of course, today we also, not in addition to that, there is all the persecution of Christians by those who hold to the Islamic faith. But that also has gone back and forth both ways, because not only did Islam conquer and kill Christians, you know, then there were the Crusades, where the Christians went back in and tried to free the Holy Land from Islamic control. And so this, you know, this battle has been going on for centuries. In the Old Testament time, there was persecution back and forth.
Are the Jews know there's a Messiah, but they're still waiting for him, is that correct?
Except some of the more liberal Jews just look for kind of a messianic age and where there's more peace, and don't look for a person anymore. But the conservative, and even that's misleading, because there are, I'm trying to remember, there are the Reformed Jews and the conservative Jews, and then there are the Orthodox Jews, kind of, and there's probably others, but kind of the Orthodox Jews are those that you will see still wear the hats, and they still have the curls down the side of their head, because they won't cut the corners of their beard. So they'll have a beard, but it won't be rounded. It'll have the corners on the beard, and they'll be at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you know, with their prayers, and you know, I don't know exactly how they, but you know, they kind of go through this ritual where they're bowing and shaking their head and stuff. They would believe, as far as I know, in a individual that is coming as a Messiah, but not Jesus. The conservative Jews are kind of in the middle. You know, some would look for a Messiah, some are on Messianic age, but the Reformed Jews, if I remember right, are the more liberal, and kind of being a Jew is more of a heritage thing than a religious thing. I mean, they'll still go to synagogue, but they look for more of a messianic age, an age when there's peace in the world. And of course, this fits a lot together with Israel looking for a place where they can live out their lives in peace, which obviously is not happening right now over there again. They're still fighting over the land. So, yeah, but persecution has gone on for centuries, and often it's the worst persecutors are fellow religious people. A lot of times, you know, even among Lutherans, the worst persecutors are fellow Lutherans that, you know, you broke because you didn't agree on something, and so there's fighting against and accusations, and, you know, fortunately it's not usually physically hurting and killing, but some of the damage that's done through the words that are spoken is just as bad in God's eyes. I think it's kind of important, even though I kind of hate to say this, that everyone examine their faith against the Word of God, and don't just believe it because your church taught it or your pastor taught it. Don't just believe it because it's in Luther's Catechism or in the Lutheran Confessions. Go back to the Scriptures and believe because the Scriptures teach this. Because too much is riding on our faith to take the word of any human being. We need to go back to what does God say in his word and hold fast to what it says about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Now, that doesn't mean we can't listen to human teachers, but we always need to be comparing that with Scripture, because people have their own ideas and thoughts, and there are some that are probably intentionally trying to mislead and get a following for themselves, but there's others that are probably sincere and trying to do what's best and trying to faithfully serve their Lord, but they just don't, they don't see that what they're teaching is not full agreement with the Bible. And so I always tell people, don't take my word for it. You know, take God's word for it. And my goal is to show you where God says it, so you can believe it because God says it, not because I think it's a soul. Also puts a huge responsibility on pastors, because if they mislead God's flock and ends up costing them their soul because of this error, who's responsible? It's the pastor who misled, or the teacher who misled. And that's one of the reasons why I think, you know, this whole objective justification thing seems like a minor point to so many people, but it's so important, I think, because it affects so many other things, that we are not everybody is justified, only those who have faith in Jesus. And I cannot tell everybody that, hey, your sins are already paid. Well, I can tell them your sins are already paid for, but I can't say God has already forgiven you and accepted you, because the Bible says that it is the believers who God credits the righteousness of Christ to, those who trust in Christ. Because otherwise I give people the impression that, hey, I'm already forgiven, doesn't matter, you know, doesn't really matter how much I believe or how, you know, whether I follow Christ or not, and kind of give some people a license to go however I please because everything's okay. Well, that's, if you read the Bible, it's really not what the Bible says. So one of the reasons it's so important for us, and we'll come to this a little bit later. You know, you mentioned that this was hidden from them, but in Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, and this really starts at about verse 40 or 40. Yeah, I think I'll start at 44, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and showing them that he's really alive. He asks for, they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he eats it in their presence. So showing that he is really bodily alive. It's not some phantom appearance of him. But then in verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And just so you understand, and I think you probably have told you this numerous times, the Old Testament for the Jews was divided into three parts. There was the Torah, the law of Moses, which is the first five books of Moses. There's the prophets, and then there's the writings summarized by, you know, the Psalms was the main group of the writings. And so what Jesus is saying here is not just the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He's talking about all the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Jesus here opens their understanding, where before they couldn't grasp what was going to take place. Now he opens their scriptures so they can grasp that what has taken place is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, again going back to the Old Testament scriptures, And thus it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witness of these things. And so he tells them that, you know, it was necessary that he suffer, he die, and rise again, and in order that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins might be preached in his name, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. So it shows that, again, he died for all. And if he had not gone to the cross and died, there could be no preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins, because there could be no forgiveness apart from his atoning sacrifice. And so even though the disciples did not understand it, it was still very important that they hear these words, because these words were recalled later. You know, Jesus told them these things were going to happen. It's not like Jesus was taken by surprise by anything that happened to him. Then at verse 35, we have a blind man by Jericho, which I think we're familiar with this account. It says, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. And again, we need to remember that Jesus is traveling to, going up to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling the usual route that the Jews took from Galilee. He comes down down the east side of the Jordan River, crosses the Jordan River near Jericho, and then as you begin to ascend from the Jordan River to head up to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the first town or city that's right there close to the Jordan is the city of Jericho. And you recall that's the city that Joshua and the children of Israel destroyed, marching around the city, and God destroyed it. The walls fell down flat, and then it was rebuilt, as Joshua said, it was rebuilt at the cost of a man's sons, because it was cursed. But a man rebuilt it anyway and lost sons as a result, as Joshua had said. But so he comes to Jericho, or as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And so he's sitting outside Jericho, probably a good place to beg when all the people are coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so here we see at least some knowledge of Jesus. He acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of David. And calling him the Son of David was probably not just saying, well, Jesus is descended from David, which people may or may not have known, but calling him the Son of David is really indicating he's the Messiah. He's the promised one of Israel. So we see something of his faith here, in that he's acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised one. And then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, kind of like in church, if somebody speaks out, everybody hush, hush, you know, be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So again, that really a profession that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said, to receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And again, it is through faith that in Jesus that he was granted this physical healing. But I think we also see that he gained much more than just his visible sight, because as you read on, it says, immediately received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And when all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And so he began to follow Jesus, and he was giving praise to God. So I don't know whether that means he became a permanent follower of Jesus, but at least he was for a time a follower of Jesus, and gave glory to God for what God had done through Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. We often use passages like this to point out how blind we are and how we need Jesus to open our eyes to understand the scriptures. And I think the first part of that brings that out maybe better than Jesus healing the blind man. When you compare this account to others, see if I got the reference here. I think it's Matthew 20, 29 through 34. We find that he wasn't the only one. Because there we read that as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And so Jesus stood still, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So we find that he wasn't alone. And then, of course, if we compare this even further, I can find this reference. Well, it would be in the Gospel of Mark. And it's in chapter 10 at verse 46. And I guess maybe I misread the Gospel of Luke, because it says, as he was coming near Jericho, when you read the others, it points out that he went out of Jericho. So the point in the Gospel of Luke is that he had come near to Jericho. And the Gospel of Matthew and Mark point out that, you know, he had passed through and is outside Jericho. So now when they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So we also know his name. His name is Bartimaeus, and he's the son of Timaeus. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, many warned him to be quiet. He cries out all the more, and then they bring him to Jesus, and he throws his garment aside, comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do?" And he says, "Rabboni." Rabboni is saying, "My rabbi, my teacher, that I may receive my sight." And then Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And so I just wanted to point out, we do know a little bit more about who this was. And he's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, Greek names. But he probably was of the Jewish faith, but had a Greek name rather than a Hebrew name. And he may have had a Hebrew name too, and it just gives the Greek names there in the gospel. The Gospel of Mark. So then we come to another interesting character that Jesus encounters on his way to Jerusalem. It says, then Jesus is understood, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And by being a chief tax collector meant he was over other tax collectors, and he had become very wealthy through this occupation. And as I pointed out before, he would have been hated by his fellow Jews and counted the worst of sinners for two reasons. He was a traitor to Israel because he was collecting taxes for the Romans. And secondly, they made their money by charging more than what they were required to pay, and many took advantage of that and charged, you know, a lot of taxes, and they could keep whatever was over and above what they had agreed that they would collect for the Romans. And they, from what I've heard and read, the tax collectors kind of put in a bid, you know, on their, to get their position, that I'll collect so much in taxes for you. And then they had to collect that in taxes to give to the Roman government, but anything they collected over and above was their pay for doing it. Well, that would be like, you know, if the United States were occupied by another country, somebody coming and collecting taxes to send it to China or wherever. Well, maybe that's happening now, I don't know. You know, that person would be hated and counted as a traitor. And then if they were getting rich in addition to it, taking advantage of people, certainly doubly so, a traitor and a sinner. So Jesus entered Jericho, passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a certain man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And so apparently he had heard of Jesus, but he just wanted to see who Jesus was, wanted to see him. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so not only does he get to see him, Jesus, you know, tells him, "Hurry up, come down, because I'm going to stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I take anything from my sacrifice I restore." They didn't put him in prison or in jail. They required him to pay back four times. In fact, Israel didn't have jails. If you committed certain crimes, you were put to death. So they didn't need a jail for that. They didn't keep you for 20 years while you had appeal after appeal after appeal. You were received the testimony. If he was found guilty, they put him to death on the spot. So if you were a murderer or a rapist or committed adultery, you were put to death. And so if you stole something from somebody else, then you had to pay back four times what you took. Which meant if you didn't have it, you had to get out there and work, or even sell yourself as a slave or a servant to pay off your debt. And so it truly meant that being a robber or a thief didn't pay, because it cost you four times. And if you still had it in your possession, I think you could pay back that plus another time, twice, what you took. But either way, it didn't pay. But they didn't get thrown into a jail, at least not anything permanent, or a prison. But since that was what the Old Testament required, Zacchaeus says, you know, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, in other words, if he's overcharged anyone by making a false statement, you know, that he had this much property, or was doing this much business and he wasn't, and I did this to profit myself, I'm going to pay back four times. And notice he didn't give all his goods to the poor, he gives half his goods to the poor. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, "I've come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so Jesus didn't just come to save those who were outwardly righteous and upstanding citizens, but he came to save all who are lost. And Zacchaeus was lost, but he came to talk to Jesus, and we hear his faith that he trusted him. And of course, the very fact that Jesus came to his house and stayed with him was proof that Jesus accepted him. And so, in response, he just happened to say this before, and he promises to pay back for anything that he had taken, you know, that he wasn't supposed to take in his position as a tax collector. And I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking that as a tax collector, he had authority if somebody did not comply to sue the Roman soldiers on him, you know, and make him comply. So the people didn't have a lot of choice if they didn't pay the taxes. The Roman soldiers would be paying them a visit and probably taking whatever was owed in taxes, according to the tax collector. I don't think they had an IRS back then, and they probably didn't have to arm their agents. They had the Roman soldiers that took care of it all for them. So, what can be learned from this? Probably the most important thing is to learn that we should not judge because of a person's past lifestyle or their lifestyle and somehow think that they are unfit to reach out to with the gospel. And there are friends who know that they are sinners, who realize they aren't righteous by their own works, who are the most ready to accept the gospel that God graciously forgives their sins through Jesus and his death on the cross. So certainly we should not hesitate to share the gospel with those that the mainline religious thought is, you know, they're too sinful. You know, we should just not even have anything to do with them, certainly never believe. And then I often fall into that way of thinking too, that, you know, I mentioned all against somebody who has some church background and things like this, it's very much more likely that people come to church and believe than going to somebody who knows nothing and who's been living a terrible life. And shouldn't think that way, because Jesus came to save everyone. Of course, Zacchaeus certainly had some knowledge of the promises of Scripture, Jewish faith, decided to be taxed. Good job. We have the parable of the minas, and that might be a little bit longer than what we can do in 10 minutes, but I suppose we could do it. The triumphal entry is a good place to start next time. So now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Notice that. They thought that, you know, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, that the kingdom of God would appear. In other words, that God would again rule as he had ruled in the Old Testament times before, that Jesus would establish an earthly kingdom. Therefore, he said, so because they were thinking this, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and a mina, if I can find it here in my note here, was worth about 3 months' salary. And so you're talking about a considerable amount of money here, because so he calls 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So the one mina, the 3 months' worth of wages approximately, had earned 10 times as much. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another said, Master, here is your mina, I have put away in a handkerchief. I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And so there's a lot in this parable, but perhaps first and foremost we should see this parable illustrates that the kingdom is not going to immediately come, because the nobleman has to go into a far country and obtain this kingdom, and then he comes back. And so Jesus is really pointing out, you know, there's going to be some waiting, and I'm going to entrust you with my goods that you might labor for me until I return. So he gives them each a mina, which I always think of, you know, God gives to each of us gifts and responsibilities to carry out while we wait Jesus' return. And we are to be faithful servants. We're to use that to extend the kingdom of God, not just hide it away and keep it, but you know, it is God's and we are to use it to do God's work. We can also see in this, you know, the one who just hid it away and did not use the gifts and abilities or the means that God gives to advance the kingdom, that even what they have will be taken away. And so God wants us to use what he gives us, whether it be spiritual gifts or you know, the property, the wealth, the things that he gives us in this world. He wants us to use these things to further his kingdom. And he wants us to be good and wise servants in doing so. If we just hide it away and don't use it, then we face God's judgment when he returns, or Jesus' judgment when he returns, because Jesus would have us use those things. And so that's, I think, the main point of this parable, is that God has given to each and every one of us gifts and abilities that we should be using to advance his kingdom, and not just say, oh, well, it's, you know, only a mine, I'll just hide it away and not use it. There are a lot of things, I guess, if you look at this more allegorically, a lot of other points of comparison that you can make. You know, when Jesus comes back, those who did not want him to reign over him are going to be cast into hell. He's going to reward those who have faithfully served him. You know, speaks about putting over 10 cities or over 5 cities. But he is going to judge those who do not serve him and do not regard him rightly. So, any questions or other comments, things you want to add? If not, we will take up at the triumphal entry next time, which we hear it so often that I think sometimes we don't really look at what was taking place there and what it really means, or the Old Testament scriptures that are being fulfilled in the triumphal entry. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that he fulfilled all righteousness for us, that he took all our sins upon himself and suffered and died and paid the price and then rose again in victory. We thank you for bringing to us the message of the gospel and for your Holy Spirit's working in our hearts to bring us to trust in Jesus and his cross for forgiveness and life. We pray your blessing upon us today as we hear your word and worship. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.